I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. And yes, I do know we're in a series in the book of Exodus. But one of the wonderful benefits of the Detroit Lions being so absolutely pathetic is that nobody is in a hurry to leave church. But the Toledo Rockets, oh my word. Actually, I am going to read from Revelation 18, then from Revelation 19, and then conclude with two verses from Hebrews chapter 12. It's that Hebrews 12 passage that comes as the New Testament counterpart to what we've been looking at in Exodus 19. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 18, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. John writes, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.'" Now verse 8. "Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, 'Woe! Woe, great city, O Babylon, city of power! In one hour your doom has come.' Merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stone and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every form of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe! Woe, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin.'" Chapter 19, verse 1. "After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven." Notice the change of scenery. "Shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! Smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants. You who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, is given her to wear. And now Hebrews 12, verse 28. And therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And Lord, we ask that these truths will be engraven so deeply upon our hearts that we this week stand with a trembling joy, with a wondrous laugh of faith. In face of any adversity, oh, may our hearts be secure in Christ, whom we love, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you are seated, those who are in, want to go to Kids Connection can slip out at this time. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men, what, class? I saw a bumper sticker that said Humpty was pushed. The major economies of the world are no longer national. They are global, and the events of the past couple of weeks are showing us ample evidence of that, as well as the fact that the socialism of Russia, the communism of China, and the capitalism of the West all have one thing in common. They are kingdoms built on sand. The Bible is the story of two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world is seen, it is felt, its values seem to permeate the very air that we breathe. On a national level, we see its vanity in Hollywood, its greed on Wall Street, its power in Washington, its violence in our cities, its arrogance in our universities. We even see its humanism in so many of our churches. And that same pattern is repeated throughout the world. And as the economic ground has again shifted and groaned under our feet, fear begins to grow in the hearts of those at the epicenters of power. I was so interested in reading some of the responses by some of the world leaders, even this past week. French President Nicolas Sarkozy convened an October 4 meeting and called for a global summit as soon as possible to implement a real and complete reform of the international financial system. The international financial system. He said, and I quote, "We want a new world to come out of this." Michael Bloomberg, mayor of New York, said that our current problems are so grave, no one country can solve them alone. I don't know if when you watch these events taking place, does it not just jazz you up? See, we are seeing revelation I mean, it's just all coming together. And my own personal opinion, and I've said this before, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, and I work for a non-profit organization. But my own personal opinion is that what we are witnessing right now is part of a greater crisis that will eventually lead the world's banking and political powers to throw up their hands in such despair because they can't fix it. And they will bow their knees before a world ruler who promises peace and who promises prosperity in exchange for economic and military global power and authority. He will be seen as the knight coming to rescue the damsel in distress, but under his armor is a heart that is controlled by Satan himself. The book of Revelation is the final book of the Bible. The 66 books of the Bible all tell the same story. It is the story of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, Satan has attempted to oppose the true kingdom with a counterfeit one. And the kingdom of this world follows the prince of the power of the air. But a showdown is coming. A battle of epic proportion looms on the horizon. The clash of two kingdoms is inevitable. So we see the stage for that being set right now before our very eyes. We are reading headlines. We are watching policies that are being made, and all of which is helping to put these pieces together. But the story for you and I, it's not a surprise. You are people of the book. You know this? The book of Revelation tells us of two kingdoms which have two leaders, two groups of people, two messages, two cities, two economies, and two destinies. It is all right here. And what I read for you in Revelation 18... is the culmination of the kingdom of man. And she will collapse and fall. And as she is collapsing and falling, the perspective that Revelation 19 gives us is that from God's perspective, and there is rejoicing that's going on because the stage is being set for the full and final revelation and culmination of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus Christ all refer to the ultimate purpose for which God created the world. Satan attempted to counterfeit that kingdom. He has been temporarily successful, but his time is limited. His power is finite. His kingdom is doomed. But right now it looks strong. It looks appealing, but it won't last. It cannot last. The Bible has been given to us so that we can know God's plan to build an unshakable kingdom for His Son, Jesus Christ. And you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are the people of that kingdom. That is our eternal citizenship. We are card-carrying members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of this world, therefore, it does not define us. The kingdom of this world does not determine our happiness. The values of this world do not drive us. We answer to another call. We are defined by our Creator, and until His kingdom is realized on this earth, like it is right now in heaven, until that day comes, we're going to be out of step with this world. But that's okay. That is all right. That's no surprise. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis that we're studying on Sunday nights, we see that God has always been in the process of calling a people unto Himself. And so when we embanked in our study of the book of Exodus, What we have seen is that God is putting His mark on His people. He is separating them unto Himself to be the people with whom He will live and through whom He will reign. That is what we are getting ready to look at in greater detail, beginning in chapter 20, as we look at the terms of the covenant that God has with His people. A covenant that is expressed through the tabernacle that is established, because God wants to live with and in and among His people. His relationship with people has always been based upon His promises. What I want you to taste, what I want you to stand on, what I want you to be able to rejoice in and laugh the laugh of faith in is this truth. Is that our God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And the Old Testament is the story of God's first covenant, or God's first testimony, or God's first testament that we call the Old Testament. The first covenant, the first set of promises, are the foundation for His second covenant. When God established the first covenant with His people, He did so as a foundation with us in mind. And that's what I've been trying to do last Sunday and today, is take where we are in Exodus and stop just for a minute and say, hey, let's play this out for just a minute. Let's see where all of this is going, so that when we go back and study in the details of the text, that we do so with a greater view of what's going on in the future. In Ephesians 3, Paul's speaking about this new covenant. And the fact that while it was hinted at in the Old Testament, it was veiled. But it was God's purpose all along to make one people for Himself out of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Not only that, but these people were to be the people through whom God would put His glory on display. We see this in Ephesians chapter 3 when we read that His intent was that now, through the church, it's us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We are an object lesson for the angels, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it's this truth that brings us face to face with the big deal of the whole plan. And last week I wanted you to see the big picture that Exodus 19 is part of. I wanted you to see last week how the first covenant was based upon the promises that God made, but that was just the beginning. On Sunday mornings, as we study Exodus, as we have come to chapter 19, God is preparing His children to hear the terms of His covenant with them. The first covenant is the foundation for the second. And these covenants are the terms upon which our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, our identity as the people of God are based. And it's my goal not only to help you to see how all of this fits together, but I also want you to see what we are called to be. And so this little excursus last week and today is designed to help you see that we live today on the foundation built in Exodus. What we are right now is the people of God, and the church has roots that go back to Exodus. And we really need to see that, because I'm convinced that the vast majority of people who are Christians and active members in a church still really don't know what the church is about. And I don't blame you. I blame the church leaders who have held up before you a wrong picture of the church. Some think that the church is a program-driven organization. I think that is probably the prevailing view in our culture. What do you have for my kids? What programs do you have for my kids? That'll determine whether or not I come to your church. Do you find kids' programs outlined in the New Testament? What do you have for my students? Tell me how your youth ministry is. Do you find a student ministry outlined in the New Testament as one of the key critical marks of a church? What do you have for the college students? What do you have for the singles? What do you have for the young married? What do you have for the senior saints? The church today, sadly, is measured on the basis of the number of programs, like the number of items on a menu. That is what I call the business model approach. And big churches tend to get bigger because they can offer what smaller churches cannot. And in our day, where the customer is king, the church that caters to the customer simply gets more customers, gets a larger budget, they can offer more programs, they can attract more people, and the snowball just keeps going on down the hill. Some think that the church is platform driven. That is what I call the entertainment model. We call it worship, but you know what? The lighting, the tone, the tempo, the feel, the look, the mood, the instrumentation, the sound, the transitions, the backdrop, the video, the set, the dress, the decor, all better be the latest, trendiest, hippest, so that God forbid we should ever do anything that's more than 5 years old. Gasp! Oh no! We're going to be irrelevant? Some think that the church ought to be purpose-driven. And some people-driven. And there's some things to be taken and learned from that. But none of these models and ideas ever get to what the real heart of the church is in her soul. If we don't understand that, it doesn't matter if we are contemporary or traditional or more organized than IBM or happier and friendlier than Disney. If we don't understand the heart of what the church is as God has made her to be, then we will make the church into whatever it is that we want. And we can't do that. Programs? Entertainment? Business models? You and I are living in a world that right now is caving in. People are paralyzed by fear. Economies are imploding around you. Co-workers, family members are looking to you. What do you have to say to them? What hope do you have? What can the church say to the world? Do we hold up our kids' programs and say, come to our church, we have a really cool kids' program? That's not it! Our ultimate message is that because we have been called out of this world by God who made us, we are therefore looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Amen. And our hope is not here. That's our message. We are people of the second covenant who, like the people of the first covenant, were redeemed. They were redeemed physically from Egypt to show us what does it mean to be spiritually redeemed from sin. They were called by God to be one nation out of 12 tribes so that we could see that we are to be one nation out of many peoples. They were unified by a covenant based on sacrifices so that we could see that the new covenant is based on the cross. They had a high priest who had to be replaced when he died. We have one who is eternal. They had daily and annual sacrifices that had to be repeated. And we have the death of Christ that has forever satisfied the justice of God for our sins. They were helpless slaves called out to be the people of God. Well, we are helpless sinners called to be citizens of His kingdom. And they were given a covenant in which God revealed His heart and His plan and His expectations. And we are given a new covenant that built upon the old in which God has revealed more of His heart and more of His plan, which brings about for us greater expectations. Four things I want to draw your attention to this morning. Number one, the new covenant is a higher calling. When we launch into the Ten Commandments, which serve as the foundation of the Old Testament, which we will do starting next Sunday morning, we're looking at the terms of the Old Covenant. What I want you to understand is that the Old Covenant is kind of like this.
When your child gets his first teeth, it is a rather happy time because your kid finally has something in his mouth to keep the spit in. You know what I mean? Some kids are drool factories. You just cannot imagine there's that much fluid that is actually in a body. But with the blessing of teeth comes the responsibility of care. And so what do? We take our kids, we stand them on the bathroom counter. We put a little spot of toothpaste on the toothbrush. We take their hands and put them on our hand. And there, as they look at themselves in the mirror, we brush that tooth. And we may sing a little song with them. This is the way we brush our teeth or something like that. But we show them over and over. This is what you do. You brush your teeth. But eventually, when they are old enough to handle it, they brush their own teeth. And yet, what do you do after every meal? You say to your kid, what? Go brush your teeth. And yet, as parents, we know that the ultimate goal of adulthood is not brushing your teeth after every meal. I mean, no sane parent finds joy if their 38-year-old son calls them from the bathroom of a restaurant asking permission to drive back to work since he has just brushed his teeth. I mean, if that's what's going on, something's dreadfully wrong with that picture. I hope you know that. We want our kids to learn, amongst many other things, that the goal is not just to brush your teeth after every meal. It's dental hygiene. So we teach our kids not just to brush their teeth, but take care of your teeth. That's the big idea. If you brush your teeth after every meal, but you eat caramels and wash them down with Coke all afternoon, you're going to have problems. Not just with your teeth, a few other things as well. The Old Covenant, it's like God laying out all these particular rules in which He is saying to His children, all right, I want you to brush your teeth. This is what you do every single day. There's a lot of detail in there. We're supposed to get it so that when you get to the new covenant, God doesn't speak in such particulars, but He says, all right, I want you to live holy. That's the big idea. And so we say, well, does that mean that I brush my teeth 3 times a day or 4 times a day? God says, I really don't care. Live holy. And you've got to figure out what that means. There's more responsibility that's being put upon you. You've got to grow up. The rules are there to teach you about the character of God and your responsibility to Him. The law is there to help you see so many things, such as the seriousness of sin, the necessity of forgiveness, your inability to measure up to God's standard and the holiness of God, the identification of His people, etc. But the Old Testament was, and the Old Covenant was leading somewhere. It was the beginning point. It was leading His people to maturity. And so that's why when the new covenant, the new testament opens up, that Jesus is preaching a sermon in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, a sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount, that He begins the sermon by talking about what kind of people are in His kingdom. And He doesn't talk about all of the rules of the old covenant. He goes to the heart of what those rules were intended to teach, which is why Christ talks about what you are. The people of the new covenant are the people who have a different heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's an attitude. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. That's an attitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are meek, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The old covenant. The old covenant, again, is like parenting in the sense that
You tell your children over and over and over that you love them, you provide for them, you take care of them, but you have to lead them and direct them and instruct them and help them do what is right and punish them and correct them and discipline them when what they do is wrong. Children have to learn to fear the consequences, but that's not your goal. You want them to obey out of love. You want them to understand their place in the family and the impact of their decisions upon others. The New Covenant certainly speaks about consequences for those who disobey, but there's so much language in the New Testament about loving God and obeying Him because you consider Him to be more precious and so worthy of your obedience that you understand your place in the family and the fact that others are looking to you for encouragement and direction. So what we have in the New Covenant is we have a higher calling than what the people did in the Old Covenant. And what that brings with us, number two, is it carries with it a higher expectation. And here's my point, class. Exodus 19. If they trembled in fear before the awesome voice of God in Exodus 19... and if what we have is a greater revelation with a higher calling, do we dare take the Word of God with any less seriousness? No, more. That's why the New Covenant carries a higher expectation. We're going to be studying the Ten Commandments as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. The command not to murder in the Old Covenant is explained in the New Testament that you can't even have a heart of murder. If you hate someone, if you wish ill upon them, if you slander them, if you call them names, if you cut them down, you've committed murder in your heart. The command not to commit adultery in the Old Testament is explained by Christ in the New Testament. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back or find comfort in the fact that you've not been with another woman when you engage in internet or other forms of pornography. Christ says if you look at a woman for the purpose of undressing her in your mind, you've already committed adultery. The standard's higher. Brothers and sisters, as members of the New Covenant community, as members of the church, as members of the Jesus nation, we have a greater accountability than the Old Testament people because we have more revelation from God. The revelation from God at Mount Sinai is a serious matter that we have seen from Exodus 19. But the greater revelation from God through Christ is even more serious. So if God, under the terms of the Old Covenant, took His Word seriously, you need to know that the terms of the New Covenant, He takes them even more seriously. We have a higher expectation than they did because we have more revelation. The stakes are higher. The consequences of rejection are greater. But the result is incredible. We're not looking to keep a land. We are looking to inherit a kingdom. Number three, the New Covenant shows off the eternal kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us these words. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I know you have the whole text up there, but just hold on just for a second. My understanding is that this world is rapidly approaching a time in which the kingdoms of this world will unite. And they will give it their shot at being the Tower of Babel. They will unify themselves for the purpose of making a great name.
and seeking to be the object of worship rather than the one who made it all. And what Revelation 18 speaks about that we read is that because it is a kingdom that's built on sand, and it's a kingdom that's built on rebellion against God, it's a kingdom that's built on sin, that it cannot stand under its own weight. It will collapse. It will collapse from the inside out. And then Christ will come. Revelation 19. He will return to this earth in power and glory. And He will establish a kingdom that will never, ever, ever fade away. What you and I live in and amongst right now, our homes, our vehicles, all those things that are so tempting to use as the means to define us, have a shelf life to them. They have an expiration date on them. They will disappear with a roar. This country in which we live, it will disappear. The land in which we live, it will disappear. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Everything that you see around you, it's temporary. When you get on an elevator, and you're going to be on that elevator for maybe 2 or 3 floors, and somebody gets on the elevator with you, do you exchange social security numbers? Some of you don't even say hi. It's almost, why bother? I'm probably never going to see him again. It's temporary. It's fleeting. That's our world. It's temporary. We're just on a little elevator right now. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Should your happiness and your security and your hope be determined by the resale value of your home? Please! I don't get upset with the world. That's all they have. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Oh, I love this statement. And speed, it's coming. Do you realize that by looking forward, there is a sense in which you and I, by our lives, can actually accelerate somehow the plan of God? Don't ask me how to explain it. I can't. That's just what the text says. It's amazing. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The end of all things as we know them, brothers and sisters, is the beginning of the eternal reign of Jesus Christ in the capital city of Jerusalem over the new heaven and the new earth. The people who are His people now will be part of that kingdom. We will reign with Him forever. Forever we will live with Him. Forever we will enjoy Him. And the new covenant people live for a new kingdom by living under the reign of His kingdom of right now. The church, therefore, is a community of people who have been redeemed by God through Christ from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. We are to make Him famous in everything that we do so that the nations can see a living example of what life in His kingdom is going to be about. That's why we are here right now. So number 4, and this is the conclusion, now what? Or so what? Here's the so what. We're going to look at the Ten Commandments. Why is it wrong to commit murder? Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Why is it wrong to lie, to covet, to steal, to take the name of God in vain, to have other gods, etc.? Why are we even bothering with the Ten Commandments? Is it because God is bigger than all of us? And therefore, since this is His party, He gets to make the rules? There's certainly truth to that, but there's more to it. Since we are here to advertise the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ that is coming in fullness, we need to know what kind of a kingdom it's going to be. And so God, in the Old Covenant, and He carries it on into the New Covenant, He's saying, all right, if you're going to be part of my kingdom, you've got to know. Here's how it functions. It is a kingdom that has a king. And He's in charge. And you don't mess with Him. But get this. He's a king who died for His subjects so that they could be with Him and enjoy Him in His kingdom. I'll follow a king like that. You want to know who to vote for in November? Follow King Jesus. The kingdoms of this world are doomed. Our lion is a lamb. Our royal king was a humble sacrifice. So, when we think about leadership as followers of Jesus Christ, and whether you are in a leadership position in your home or in your place of work or in your school, when we think about leadership, we look at the kingdom of Jesus Christ and say, okay, that's the pattern. We don't think about how can we rip off stockholders or how can we step on coworkers or how can we crush little people that are under us. How can we rule and manipulate people by fear? No, we lead with relationships that are characterized by love and sacrifice because that's what the king does. Loving someone means you don't hurt them. In the kingdom, people will be safe. They will not be hurt physically. They will not be hurt emotionally. The lion will get to lay down with a lamb. A little child will get to play with a snake. So therefore, we right now, we don't slander people. We don't hurt them. We don't talk bad about them behind their back. We don't cause them pain. Our king is truth. Therefore, we don't lie. We are people who don't hide the truth. We are a kind of people with whom others are safe and will be able to lean on us because like our king, they will be able to trust what we say. Our king is part of the greatest relationship ever, the triune God. And in that relationship, there is perfect love, there is perfect harmony, perfect communication, perfect unity. And in order for people to get a taste of what the tri-unity nature of God is all about, He established the bi-unity nature of marriage. So even right now in this present darkness, we love God for who He is so much that we cherish the covenant of marriage. And we see that adultery is an attack upon the picture of God. And along with that, God made people as eternal beings of tremendous value, made in His image for His glory. Lust and all of its destructive accomplices treats people like pieces of meat to be used, like cigarettes to be smoked, and that when they have served their purpose, they are flicked into the street, discarded like a hamburger wrapper. No one is treated like that in the kingdom. In the kingdom, every person is loved, every person is cherished, every person is safe, every person is whole. Nothing is taken from them. Everything that they need is given to them. The kingdom is an eternal community of the redeemed. No one will be alone. Our relationships in the kingdom will reflect the love and the joy of our King. The kingdom will be characterized by laughter, by joy, by song, by glad serving, by glad-hearted worship.
And therefore, our relationships now must pursue that love and model that joy. I am part of the church in order to fight for your joy, so that together we can make Him famous to the nations. And just as in the kingdom, you won't be there by yourself, we can't put the kingdom now on display by ourselves. I can't do that by myself, and neither can you. So this life comes down to this. Before you is a choice. Two kingdoms. Two different kings. Two different hearts. Two different destinies. The kingdom of man, it's alluring. It's flashy. It's what your heart tells you to do so often. Live for yourself. You are entitled to it. You deserve it. All of that is the language of the kingdom of man. On the other hand is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It doesn't look like much right now. But Christ died in order to save you from the kingdom of darkness, and to save you from judgment, and to save you from its destiny, and to make you a people called by His name. The kingdom of man, it's doomed. The financial tremors that we are feeling will lead one day to a colossal earthquake. The whole thing is coming down. If your hope is in the kingdom of this world, you have no hope. The kingdom of Christ is unshakable. It may not be impressive now, as her citizens, we're not all that impressive. And like her king, we are scorned. We are rejected. In the interest of full disclosure, if you follow Christ, expect persecution, expect ridicule, don't expect applause. That's okay. They crucified our king. But when Babylon crashes, then look up. Because the real king is here. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We serve a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Will you stand with me? I ask you to bow your heads. And will you answer this question? Will you consider this question? And then seek to answer it. Can you rejoice when earthly kingdoms crumble? Can you rejoice when earthly dreams are broken? In exchange for God's plan being fulfilled, can you and will you love God's promises more than your own feeling or sense of comfort in this world? Will you hope more in? Will you delight more in our promise-making, our covenant-keeping God? And will you join me this week in standing
on the promises of His Word, so that you can laugh the laugh of faith no matter what. Father, only by Your grace we can. And by Your grace we shall. So that we together shine like stars in the midst of this present darkness and put our Savior on display to the nations. That He is worthy of our trust because He died for us. His promises we love because He always keeps them. And in this we are secure.